Returning this evening to the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 5. The book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The fall of man and all its terrible consequences. And then verse 15, the Lord God to the serpent, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And our subject is the Reformation, the struggle for distinctiveness on the part of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the basis of all Reformation. All times of Reformation in the Bible and subsequent to Bible times are a matter of the withdrawal of the truth from among error, the withdrawing of the children of God from the world or the world's phony churches. It's a matter of drawing out the people of God and keeping them safe. This is the basis of all Reformation. The continuing problem of the Church of Jesus Christ is its reabsorption into the world, or systems of faith supposedly devised by the world. That's the trouble with us. There is Reformation and decline. Reformation and decline. And it's from the very beginning of the Scripture. This is one of the great cables that runs right through the Scripture. People are constantly looking, and we can understand why they should do so, but theologians, ministers, are constantly looking for a single organizing principle for the Word of God. If only we can find a formula, if we can find a subject, a way of describing the whole of the Word. What's the basis of the Word of God? How has God organized it? What is the all-prevailing principle? And if we knew it, if we had an organizing principle, how much easier that would make interpretation, exegesis. Everything would be subordinate to our organizing principle. And in history, and particularly since the Reformation, there have been many attempts, and quite noble attempts, to find an organizing principle for Scripture. I'm going to talk about that a little later on. But there isn't a single organizing principle for Scripture, apart from Christ, obviously, and the glory of God. There are a number of themes, major themes, that run right through the Scripture from cover to cover. And you cannot simplify it beyond them. You'll find them in the book of Genesis, throughout the Pentateuch, throughout the history books of the Bible, and the poetic books of the Bible, throughout the Gospels and the Epistles, all present in the book of Revelation, the great climax to the Word of God, and they run parallel right through from cover to cover. Any attempt to find a single organizing principle or a single major theme, which makes all the others subordinate to it, will tend to obscure all the cables of revelation and sense, all the great themes. I call them cables. They're so powerful, they're so strong, and they run all the way through. And one of them, which is particularly neglected today, only one of them, but one of those cables is the two nations, the two peoples. Dr. Nick Needham was taking us through Luther's approach to the two kingdoms or the two peoples. And that was highly illuminating, reflecting his own encyclopedic knowledge of the subject, something you won't pick up in most textbooks. And he was distinguishing between Luther's attitude and his conduct, which was a little different, because he felt he had to be conditioned by practical considerations but how illuminating it was. But this didn't start with Luther. It starts right back in the book of Genesis. If we don't understand the two peoples, the two nations, the great difference between them, and the fact that God repeatedly withdraws his people out of compromise with the seed of the serpent, takes them away into a time of purity and recovery, and then back they go intermingling the seed of the woman, that is the people of Christ, with the seed of the serpent, that is those who are children of Satan, as Christ called them. Well, that's the tragedy for a church, and we're involved right now in a reabsorption of the church into the world. It's not at a doctrinal level. It has been so often in the past. At the present time, it's at a cultural level. The devil has shifted his approach, and there's a reabsorption going on at the cultural level, and it's so important we should talk about it and try to revive the distinguishing of these great cables, and this one in particular. If you read the sermons of the 18th and 19th centuries, the sermons of countless preachers, you'll find that constantly they expound passages of the Old Testament and New in order to show and apply this great distinction between the church and the world. It's gone out of fashion. Perhaps I'll try an explanation or two, if time permits, later on for that, and we need to return to it. So what I'd like to do primarily is conduct a kind of what we would have called years ago a Bible reading, and to go through a number of passages. We won't get much further than part of the way through the book of Genesis, to just show you how prominent this cable is. And maybe many of you have seen it and recognized it. It's not very commonly represented in the literature today, but maybe many haven't, and you'll be grateful for this exercise. Well, there are other cables. There's the doctrine of God. There's the doctrine of redemption and Christ and the great promises and prophecies of the Old Testament and the fulfillment in the New. There are a number of cables, but the two peoples is one of the neglected ones among Bible-believing people at the present time. It's a great tragedy because we're being eaten alive by the culture of the world, and we don't know the great distinction between God's people and Satan's people, and we should. It's throughout the scripture. Well, the devil has always tried to obscure this factor. How thrilled many believers were in the era of Constantine, the nationalization of the church, leading ultimately, of course, to the Reformation, where the church, the true church, was withdrawn from the false church, and a time, great time of blessing resulted. But anyway, let's continue with today and consider the two peoples theme of at least a number of the chapters of the book of Genesis. And Genesis 3:15 is the starting point. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Speaking first of Christ, I doubt if there's anyone here who doesn't know that. The seed of the woman, first in mind, is that great seed, the Redeemer himself, and the Redeemer will bruise the serpent's head, completely disabling him, and he will bruise the heel of the Redeemer, the great descendant of Adam and Eve, the great descendant of Abraham, the one promised throughout the Old Testament. He will suffer terribly in order to bring victory over Satan and deliver the seed of the woman. And similarly, it applies to the church. The church, as it serves the Lord and brings souls into the kingdom and is instrumental for Christ, is constantly bruising the serpent's head repeatedly. We read about that too in Paul's letter to the Romans. In the closing verses, how that people at the Church of Rome will bruise serpents, the head of the serpent, Satan's head, shortly. What was Paul referring to? The second coming of the Lord? Ultimately, no doubt. But there was something going to take place where the believers at Rome would have a great ingathering of souls, perhaps, would deal a tremendous blow to Satan. And it refers to that. But the language of the Old Testament is taken up in the New. Well, you know about Genesis 3:15 and all that it signifies. So I'm going on to Genesis 4, and we pick up the thread of the two kingdoms. And Adam knew his wife Cain, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now there it is in the first verse, a gift from the Lord. Did she think, Eve, that the first to be born, Cain, was the seed royal, the one who would bruise the serpent's head, the one who would be a deliverer? Did she imagine as a mother, when she saw him as a gift from the Lord, that the seed had come? Well, if she thought that for a moment, of course, she was to be disappointed, because he wasn't even the bearer of the seed royal, let alone the coming great descendant himself that was much further off. And she bare again, verse 2, his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, you know the events with Cain and Abel in the process of time. It came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. It was an offering that would be rejected, as you know. Obviously, because it wasn't in accordance with the instructions that the Lord had given to them. And Abel, who had a far superior, better offering in verse 4, also brought of the fruit of the firstlings of his flock. That evidently was what they were meant to bring. Then why did Cain not ask Abel for a lamb? Why did he not conform to the instructions of God, which were, we might well imagine, forgiveness and salvation and blessing would come by a free gift from the Lord, and all that they would be asked to do was to make this offering of obedience and faith? But Cain was too proud to ask his brother, and the signs are already there that he's a rebel. And you can see the difference between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the children of God in Abel and the children of Satan in Cain. Eve would have been quite wrong to think that the glorious royal line was through Cain, because of what happened in due course. Verse 5, unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell, and his pride flared up, and he was in rebellion against God, not to be accepted on his own terms, on exhibiting his own prowess. It was works with Cain. He deserved a blessing from the Lord. He'd accomplished. It was meant to be grace. But there's the separation. The two peoples have emerged at once in the narrative. That's what it's meant to be telling us. The two peoples, the two seed. The story is already running. The cable is already laid in the word of God. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Do you see grace there? The Lord knew perfectly well the answer. But there's a call to Cain to consider his actions and to think more deeply. And one assumes to repent and to change his ways. But Cain isn't listening. He isn't hearing this voice of mercy, this gentle challenge. Think, turn, explain. And then verse 7, if thou doest well, that is to say, not if you accomplish by your efforts sufficient righteousness for God, but if you simply obey the method of God for reconciliation and for blessing, If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well. And this most profound statement, sin lieth at the door, or croucheth at the door in the Hebrew, like a dog, an animal. And unto thee shall be his desire. He'll serve you, but he'll be a difficult creature. And thou shalt rule over him. You'll have to subdue him and control him. If you will not receive grace, then you must control your life and be perfect before me. It's almost a way of saying that. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. They're grown up, of course. And this is deceptive, because in the course of this conversation, where Cain pretends to be amiable and friendly, he produces, perhaps, doesn't tell us this, a knife or some other implement, and he rises up violently against Abel, and he slays him. And again, the voice of mercy, even after the first death in the human race, the history of the human race. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? Again, the Lord knows, but it's a call to think and to explain, and perhaps to break down and repent. I know not, comes the firm lie. Am I my brother's keeper? And so there's the curse, verse 11. But it continues in verse 12. And Cain, verse 13, is resentful even of the punishment. It's unfair, it's unjust, it's unreasonable, it's too much. It's certainly the seed of the serpent we see here. The unconverted, the nation of lost. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And there's a protection put upon Cain, a mark. Well, you know this narrative very well, I'm sure. And Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord, and he continues with his life, and he bears children, the seed of the serpent, and he builds a city, and his descendants are successful, the first metal workers, the first musician, and so on. It goes in the narrative there. And it comes down to Lamech in verse 23, and you've got a multiplicity of wives starting, and you've got boasting of violent acts begins. And verse 24, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. He's going to take vengeance on anybody who attempts to injure him, steal from him, do anything against him. And the wonderful words of verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. And there is lurking in those words the sense that she knows that through Seth, the seed royal to the great descendant and deliverer will be preserved. And then verse 26, the end of the chapter, and it's the closing verse of the discussion of Adam's descendants to Seth. To him also there was born a son, Enos. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So it's in that line that the first public worship and the first church is formed. Now, isn't that a clear continuation of the cable started in Genesis 3:15? The two seed, the two peoples, the two kingdoms. Isn't that an obvious continuation of the theme? There's so much glorious detail to apply and to make observations on in Genesis chapter 4. But do we, exploring those things, and it's valid to do so, miss the cable, which is actually the principal point of the chapter? So the two nations didn't start with the Reformation. It starts right back at the beginning of the book of Genesis. And so let's go on to the continuation of this in chapter 6. And you'll see this great cable is so prominent. There are others too, but here's a mighty prominent one in chapter 6 and verse 2. Well, it's the time that men began to multiply on the face of the earth. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now there's, as Calvin calls it, an ancient fable. That's as much credence as he gives to this. There's an ancient fable that these were angels who somehow or other, presumably by God's consent, which is very unlikely in the context, assumed bodies and had intercourse with the daughters of men. But if we had the cable in our minds, and if we were observing strongly enough Genesis 3:15 and Genesis chapter 4 and the beginning of the development of the two peoples, it would be very obvious to us that the ancient fable isn't the right explanation of the verses. Quite apart from the fact that angels don't have bodies, quite apart from the fact that no less an authority than the Lord said they neither marry nor are given in marriage. The only thing on the side of the ancient fable is the fact that certainly in three places in the book of Job, the phrase, the children of God, does refer to angels. But that doesn't mean it refers to them here. In this context, we should have in our minds the two peoples. The cable is going to continue. And so we naturally assume that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, the sons of God are the seed of the woman, the Sethites, and the daughters of men are the children of the flesh. They marry, and the outcome is a disaster. And the Lord said, verse 3, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years," which links directly to the flood. And there were giants in the earth in those days, very large men. And they were giants in violence, as well as in size, it appears. And verse 5, "God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth." So there's going to be a deliverance. The children of the serpent are now utterly mixed up with the children of the woman, with the seed of the woman. So there has to be a reformation, a withdrawal. The mixture of the two nations has brought about great evil and great confusion, and godliness is almost wiped out, so that there appears to be only Noah left and some of his children, not all of them, as we shall see in due course. So the professing church, the one preacher on the face of the earth, Noah, who was 120 years a preacher of righteousness, he is going to be drawn out of the error and confusion and evil, and there's going to be a total reformation. But don't you see it in the light of the great cable, the great theme, the two nations, the mixing once again, the decline, declension, and the need for the drawing out of the true children of God and reformation once again. Now, it doesn't mean that the true children of God are to be isolated from the world and its culture, because as we go on, you find there's constant responsibility for the seed of the woman to win and to reach out to the world, but not to be part of it. So we not only saw it in God's example, set in his constant appeals, for that's what they appear to be, made to Cain, but you see it in the fact that Noah was to be 120 years appealing to all his fellow citizens. So there's a responsibility written into all these passages about the two nations for us to be an influence and a gospel call and to plead for the truth and for God. So we're not totally isolated, but we're not of them. We are different. And God's ideal for us is separation from the world, certainly so far as its culture and views are concerned. So don't think this is just a Reformation doctrine plucked out of the air. It's a mighty cable that runs right through the Bible, and it reaches its most clear in the book of Revelation, right up to the point of the two witnesses. But maybe we'll come to that in a future address. And you can't understand the book of Revelation, as Dr. William Hendrickson so admirably pointed out and brought back this view into great popularity. You can't understand the book of Revelation without seeing it as the end story of the story of two nations and two peoples and the great conflict between the two. But it all starts back here. So I just make this point as we're proceeding. Are we taking seriously enough the separation of the church in culture? Are we thinking that it's permissible to let in the culture of the world into our personal lives, into church life? Have we made that mistake? Have we somehow been persuaded that all this is necessary in order to appeal to the unconverted mind? Have we not realized this is one of the major themes of Scripture? It's not as great as the theme of the Redeemer and the doctrine of God, but it's close behind them, the necessity of the distinctiveness of the church in its tastes, in its culture, in its acts. Now you see we've lost it. We've got great preachers of Reformed truth who are absolutely perfect in their adherence to the doctrines of the faith, but they've given away the culture and they've merged themselves in practice with the tastes and conduct of the seed of the serpent. That's a great tragedy. And they haven't realized. And you look at their study Bibles and the things they produce, and they're admirable in some ways, but you can look at all these passages and you'll never find a hint of the two peoples. They've lost the difference between the people of God and the people of the world. And we have to be careful about these things. So there's the flood and all that takes place, the curse on Cain, and the two peoples are ultimately withdrawn. But I come from one another. I come in chapter 6, or after chapter 6, and Adam has died, and Seth has died, and the two peoples are seen there in the necessity for the flood. The ark, which is a type of salvation and the church, but afterwards a tragic event because it has to be done all over again. And I go right down to chapter 9. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air. You'll have supremacy and you'll be able to be the chief being on the earth. That's the whole sense of the passage. But down in verse 8, and God spake unto Noah and his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Now, just before I proceed, here's a comment. The great Dr. Voss, the creator of biblical theology, which rose to great popularity at the end of the 19th and beginning of the 20th century, will go through a passage like this and make countless beautiful observations. I very much like reading Voss. He's so tender and gentle and perceptive in his comment. But I think he made a great mistake. For all his soundness and the excellency of his remarks and the things that he brings out of Scripture in that great thesis of his, biblical theology. And his mistake was this. He constructed an organizing principle for Scripture. And the organizing principle of Scripture, in his view, was the progressive revelation of the covenant of redemption. seen in a very Presbyterian way at that. So when he comes to a passage like this, "Behold, I establish my covenant," it's covenant that occupies all his great mind. And everything he says will relate to covenant. But you see, as soon as you've got one organizing principle, it distracts your attention. You may say many beautiful things about it, but just a moment, there's something else in this passage apart from covenant. There's the two peoples, and there's the great difference and the problem between them. And Noah, you read about it in these verses. Verse 18, "The sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth." And Ham is the father of Canaan. The narrative warns you. Here, even from the progeny of Noah, is the seed of the serpent turn out again. Two sound sons, one unsound son. The three sons of Noah. But already, there's going to be conflict and difficulty. Verse 20, "Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered, naked, within his tent." Well, all the supporters of Noah say it was inadvertent drunkenness, as I'm sure you know already. That it was accidental, that he didn't know the consequences of alcohol. Others say no, but he was very foolish. He kept on, and he lost his self-control. Others say, less kind to Noah, that he was willful. But that's not the point. Whether inadvertent or willful, Noah stumbled here, and he was drunken. And verse 22, "Ham, the father of Canaan." That's the narrator's way of saying the bad boy. He repeats it again, the formula. "Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without." And the traditional view of that is that Ham was scornful of his father. He resented his father. He resented the faith and the outlook of the seed of the woman, the children of God. And he could point an accusing finger at his father, and he could talk to his brothers, "Look what he's done." And I think that's right, because of the consequences and because of the punishment from God of Ham and his children. So he saw the nakedness of his father and he spread it about. But Shem and Japheth, verse 23, took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, this is so elaborate, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father with respect and with care and with sorrow. They covered his dignity, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And that says it all. The two nations are cropping up again. The cable is here. It's running right through the narrative. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, not in a bad temper, I think. We read the whole context. He said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." It was a prophecy. How do we know it was a prophecy given to him of God? Well, because it came to pass. And it came to pass for successive generations. So it wasn't a man's bad-tempered reaction. It was a solemn prophecy from God. And Noah may have been as surprised and reluctant to utter it, as far as we know, because it was his son. And then, verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant also." And the total length of the life of Noah is recorded. It's the two nations, isn't it? The narrative is running in event after event. I don't want to tell you that it's the sole theme or it's even the greatest theme necessarily, but it's a very powerful theme, and it's running all the time. And how often do you hear it preached today? The two nations theme actually goes right through Genesis, right through the historical books. As I've said, it's constantly there. Let's go on to Genesis chapter 11 and look at the Tower of Babel. I hope you don't mind me going through these in a fairly pedestrian, old-fashioned Bible reading kind of manner. I just want to establish the point so that it's clear in every mind. This is significant. This is important. We can't duck out of the two peoples, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, the church and the world, the difference between them, the separation that must be maintained, the need for periodic reformation, the need for safeguarding the drift back. This is such a mammoth thing and so important in the scriptures. So, chapter 11, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, and it was this decision to build Babel, the great tower. Who was the ruler in Babel? Well, we read in the previous chapter, verses 8 to 10, that it was Nimrod. Who was Nimrod? Seed of the serpent, descendant of Ham. The seed of the serpent is in charge. The seed of the serpent is in charge of all the descendants of Adam. So the believers, and there are believers as we'll see, Eber and others, well, they're within the Church of Rome, if you like, and it's even worse, a false entity. And they're building a great construction. For what purpose? No doubt the worship of the sun and the moon and the stars. Nimrod, the first of the Sumerians, the great Sumerian religions, what were they? The worship of sun, moon, and stars, among other things. Here it is. Are we reading in too much to say it's starting here? The tower reaching up to heaven. Verse 5, the Lord took account of it. It's expressed in a very dramatic way. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. This is the beginning of ecumenism, if you like. And now nothing will be restrained from them. So God's determination is to confound the languages, to mingle them, literally, that they may not understand one another's speech, and they'll be driven out by this act. So the Lord, verse 8, scattered them abroad from thence. Therefore is the name of it called Babel. But really, this is about the two peoples, and this is a great reformation, long before the reformation that we celebrate now and that we speak about. But verse 10, immediately it's followed, this narrative, by the generations of Shem. That's so significant. This is now the extraction of the people of God from the people of the world. The flame was lost, and it's been renewed by God. And very soon, you see further down the chapter, in the very end, verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah, mentioned in the previous verse. We're coming to Abraham. Things have declined again. Long, long period of time. And there's going to be the exodus of Terah, who was actually an idolater. And, of course, Abram, who was the father of the faithful. Verse 31, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, we'll call her Sarah, makes it easier, her future name. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees. And it looks like Terah's initiative, But the next chapter corrects that. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And the great first of the patriarchal promises, and I will make of thee a great nation. The typical church will be the family of Abraham, and indeed he will be the father of the true faithful. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And verse 3, the eternal destiny of all will be observable in their attitude to the children of Abraham by faith. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee, through the great descendant Christ, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And the great journey of faith begins. But it's the two peoples again, isn't it? It's the constant rise and fall, the reabsorption, and the calling out, and the deliverance. And this cable runs constantly. I repeat yet again, it isn't the main theme, the chief theme of the book of Genesis, but it's one of the major themes, and it's too easily and tragically lost. And we can go on, given time, to perhaps, Genesis 13. And Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. I've passed over that terrible lapse of Abraham when he, with Sarai, decided to lie to Pharaoh that she was his sister, and he's delivered by God, and he compromised, in a way, through his faith. To Abraham, the all-important thing was the promised seed, the coming Messiah. The whole world depended upon it. He must preserve himself because he bore the seed royal. But he went the wrong way about preserving the seed royal. He lied, and God demonstrated to him that he could have delivered him all the way through. But I have to pass over great things like this and come to chapter 13 to keep to the point. And here is Abraham's return. And Abraham and Lot are too close and have vast flocks, and there is friction between their herdsmen. And so it's necessary for them to divide. Verse 8, Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate. If you go one way, I will go the other. And verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld, and he made, as you know, I'm sure many of you have preached these things, he made a disastrous choice. And it does seem that the whole our traditional way of interpreting this is inescapable, that he made a choice according to the desire of his eyes and of the flesh. He was a child of God. We're clear on that. And the New Testament confirms us in that view, absolutely. And yet he made a very fleshly choice for his prosperity. And all those vast and godless, to his eyes, cities of the plain, they could be traded with. And one could greatly enlarge one's wealth, and one could have perhaps influence among them into the bargain. And so he makes a wrong choice, and he swerves away from the necessity for keeping out of the culture and the ways of the world. And the result is tragic for him and his wife and for members of his family in the long term. Verse 13, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly, and the seed of the woman has gone in among the seed of the serpent. How sad, how tragic. Already they've had experience of this. And the Lord said unto Abram, verse 14, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes. Doesn't that reflect verse 10? Lot lifted up his eyes for himself. But God says to Abraham, lift up now thine eyes and look, this you're going to inherit all this. Spend your days travelling it. Meditate on it. Reflect on it. See it as God's gift for you in the future and for your peoples. The land promises are going to be kept, both to the typical church, and eternally they will be wonderfully kept to the true church of the living God of all ages, after this world is destroyed in judgment and then rejuvenated and reconstructed and no doubt greatly, greatly enlarged and beautified and purified and merged somehow with heaven itself. There'll be the land. That's the ultimate land promise, the heavenly hereafter. And in the letter to the Hebrews, we're told that that is exactly how Abraham saw it himself. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for ever. Verse 17, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it. But whatever you do, don't lose sight of the story of the two nations, which is turning up in every single chapter, and the absolute necessity of distinctiveness. And then let me turn you over. Well, you could go to chapter 14 and verse 12. I hope you don't mind my skimming through like this, missing so much, we haven't the time. The four kings, the four marauding kings, defeated five others. Verse 12, and they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Yes, but it's going to be a deliverance for Lot. Tragically, he doesn't want it. He doesn't take it. He resists the purifying, purging act of God that delivers him from his situation. He's delivered in the end, but he loses so much on the in the way. And Abraham re-secures Lot and rescues him and brings him back to liberty. So the two nations, Lot is delivered, the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent. And then chapter 15 and verse 1, Abraham's first vision. The Lord came unto Abraham, this time in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, and when you read this, it takes your breath away. You think how impertinent of Abraham, but you see he's in a vision. The vision is very kind to Abraham. The vision evidently gives him leave to speak totally freely to God, which I venture to say he would never have done because of his respect for the Lord. But in a vision, his tongue is set free, and he's enabled to say in verse 2, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is the heir? And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. I'm sure the vision enables him to have freedom to complain. And the word of the Lord came, this shall not be thine heir. Couldn't possibly be. He's not of the seed royal, but he that shall come forth of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth, and the patriarchal promises are amplified and extended. And there's a wonderful ceremony which gives him an assurance of God that he'll have the child and the land, and these things shall be so. But it's very, very trying for Abraham and Sarai. Chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children. So what did they try to do? Well, they tried to solve the problem by a cultural means. But it was the culture of the children of the serpent. But the children of the woman thought they'd make use of the culture of the children of the serpent to bring about a fulfillment of God's promise. And Sarai says unto Abraham, and I think her suggestion is immensely selfless, this dear lady, she's doing her very best for Abraham, but it's not of faith, it's selfless. Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It will still be Abraham's seed. It was done culturally. It was very common. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. It was only a small compromise, or so it seemed to them, but it was the culture of the surrounding peoples. And the result was that Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. And it led to tragedy and hardship, because soon the two nations is back. Verse 5. Well, verse 4. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes, and the trouble starts. And Sarai says unto Abraham, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. And there's friction and hardship and pain and trouble. And it led to the expulsion of Hagar. And no doubt we may assume, though it doesn't say, that some provision was made for her, and she was given sufficient food to reach hospitality and a place where she would be received among her own people. And so we freely interpret, but it is an interpretation, that she lost her way. And that's the sad episode of chapter 16. And the Lord looked after her and provided for her. But you see that it's the two nations and the son is born. And in due course, there's friction between the boys. And that leads to another. But you see, the friction between the two nations constantly. I'm keeping out an eye on the clock, because we could go right through the book of Genesis in this manner, and we could be here until extremely late. So I do have to be careful. And it would be so easy to be carried away. But it was a selfless suggestion. It was an accommodation to the culture of the children of the serpent. And that's what's going on in our churches wholesale. I went not long ago to a family wedding, and I was very saddened, in a way, because a believing couple, but in that service, there were two very modern hymns sung. Now, you might say that they were among the more acceptable of the modern hymns from the two authors selected. They were not wildly doctrinally unsound. They had some reasonable sentiments in them. I don't want to sound snobby, but the poetry was not good. But the tunes were very goey and exciting. And there were a lot of people, and earnest believers, singing these two hymns, from men who have much more in common with the seed of the serpent than the seed of the woman by their conduct and their belief and their lives. This is the writers of these particular hymns. And singing them with great gusto. And unfortunately, I got a kind of mental picture of the authors, clad in their leather jackets and chains, doing their utmost best to imitate the world, writing a whole corpus of hymns between them, many of which are quite outrageous and sub-biblical. And one of the authors in particular believes in the desire for the unity of all churches under the Pope of Rome, and thinks that all Roman Catholics are believers, just like evangelical believers. Though he claims to be an evangelical, he believes they're all saved in their own way. Where does he get that from? probably the late Dr. John Stott, who set all that out very carefully in the Nottingham Statement, which he chaired and for which he wrote the statement. And what sort of sense does it make to sing the hymns of such men, to make them popular, so that all the young people go home and promptly download their other material, the whole lot, and associate with all their charismatic and worldly worship and culture and so on? It's a completely, dare I say it too, I want to be gentle, but it's an utterly unspiritual thing to do. And if we saw the two nations running through the scripture, we'd never do it. We wouldn't concede to all that. We wouldn't adopt it. It's such a tragedy. So that young people in the churches don't know the difference between the church and the world anymore. And we need a new reformation to extract God's dear children from all this compromise. But it's very difficult if half the evangelical pastors have given way to it and adopted it and brought it in. It makes it so hard. And we end up looking like the Amish. And we're not. We're following the scripture and the theme and the cable of scripture from cover to cover. This is a dangerous thing to do. I remember about 15 to 20 years ago, on two or three occasions, I sat down with pastors who were very famous in the United States and had a whole afternoon discussion. This is with several different men on this whole business of contemporary Christian worship. And at that stage, nearly 20 years ago, these famous men, very big on the internet and on the Christian television and so on, reform men, these men were only, and they're good men, and they've done so much good work, just nibbling at the edges of it. And I said to them, "What do you think of heavy metal?" "Appalling," I said. "Abominable. Utterly worldly." And so, well, I said, "Your move into that, oh, now come, you're insulting us. We know where we stand. We will just use certain things." But they're right into it now. And their church services use the very things that they themselves said were abominable and utterly unacceptable years ago. You see, it sucks you in. It's not a sensible thing to do. But don't listen to me. Listen to the doctrine of the two nations as we have it presented in the Word of God. The seed of the woman will constantly try to win the seed of the serpent with compassion and prayer and great effort and zeal. But the seed of the woman must keep right out of the culture of the seed of the serpent. And I'm using the language of the book of Genesis in order to express these things. All this, dear friends, is so important. I think for the moment I had better move to conclusion. The cables are endangered. People have lost sight of them. The study Bibles, as I've mentioned, on the whole, don't touch this theme or this subject, this topic at all. Dare I say, I'm alarmed to see how many independent churches in the last few years, maybe they're associated with FIC, maybe they're associated with the Grace churches, and they're soundly evangelical in doctrine, but how many of them have been drawing their pastors from even Anglican theological colleges or colleges that employ a preponderance of evangelical lecturers from the Anglican fold? Now, that's a great shame, because those men may personally be godly men, but by their whole background and training, their whole outlook, they're inclusivistic in attitude and so on. Their minds are not tuned at all to the doctrine of the two nations, the two peoples. They don't see it. They're trained to minister in inclusivistic churches. They don't have their mind on this. They may be good men in their way, but now you're getting independency even. Independent Baptist churches staffed by men who have no insight into the doctrine of two peoples, two nations. As I started by saying, if you've been reading the sermons of the 18th and the 19th century, you'll find these things referred to non-stop, but not so much now. That's why I want to appeal to you to take this very seriously indeed and to look at these things. Somebody once, when I was discussing this, said to me, well, you're going back to medieval interpretation. This idea of multiple cables running through the Bible, it isn't my idea. I may be illustrating it in a strange way, but it's not my idea. But they say you're going back to medieval interpretation, where you look at a passage of scripture and then you put the minimum of four levels of sense on it, you know? An eschatological sense, a Christological sense, an analogical sense, and moral sense, and you change it into... No, I'm not talking about one cable. That you look at it one minute, it's carrying gas. You look at it another, it's carrying water. You look at it another, and the same cable is carrying something else. These are distinctly different cables. There are different, in all these chapters, there are many different things touched upon, but there's the same bundle of themes running through every one, covered in different verses, different aspects of the event. Don't lose the two peoples. It's so important. Don't merge with the culture of this world. This world, since the 1960s in particular, the entertainment culture of this world, it's almost as though the performers, the composers, the writers, it's unwritten, but it's almost as though they have a declaration of faith which they all sign, because they all subscribe to the same essentials. I repudiate utterly the God of the Bible and all absolute standards for life and living. I utterly repudiate the notion of a single creator God who will judge the earth one day. I seek the overthrow of all such religion. I endorse any religion, or none, that gives us complete moral liberty and moral creativity to write our own standards. I am for sexual liberty. I am against authority. I am for me first, me second, me third, I am for sensual indulgence. It's a basis of faith, if you like. That's what you're associating with. If you borrow the chord forms, the rhythms, the methods, the culture, which has been designed to promote all that, it's a package. You're betraying the two peoples. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, the distinctiveness of the people of God. So I just urge you, take these things so much more seriously. We need a fresh reformation along these lines. What dramatic upheaval have I got? 1 minute, I barely have, to make just one point. In the 1990s, we had ECT. Not in medical terms, evangelicals and Catholics together. And the idea was Chuck Colson of Watergate fame, even J.I. Packer signed up to it. The idea was evangelicals have got to get alongside Catholics, see ourselves as pretty well the same, stop evangelizing Catholics, they're already in, and you should consider that, and we need them. The fusion of evangelicalism and Catholicism, this was what was proposed. This was what was on the table. For the new millennium, we're all going to work together. It didn't work. Why? All the evangelical churches, for all the weakness of many of them, many are very sound, many are very weak, have lost their moorings. And the consumer churches, half the mega churches and so on, probably most of them. But it was too far, too fast for them all. Only a handful subscribed to ECT. Now here's my notion. I'm sorry if I've told you this before. Here's my idea. But I can't prove it, of course not. But Satan and his chief lieutenants came together in council and they said, this is too far, too fast. We cannot bring Catholics and evangelicals together on doctrinal grounds. They're too alert to that. And I think what they did was they said, and this is pure speculation, something like this. This is the way forward. We've got to get them all worshipping the same way. We've got to get them all sharing the same culture. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent must have the same culture. And then they won't see any difference between each other. That will make the task so much easier. And my foolish speculation is based on only one thing. That between the 1960s, the mid-1960s, when the contemporary Christian music movement started, and the mid-1990s, it made very little progress among the sounder churches. But suddenly, after the failure of ECT at the end of the 90s, it spread like wildfire, and sound pastors fell like ninepins. And it made such progress. Something happened. Someone's behind it. Someone's encouraging it. Someone has fooled us all. And we need a fresh cultural reformation. Dear friends, that's why I go through this evening. I hope you don't mind the pace of it. But it's a call to consider the doctrine of the two peoples. Let's close singing a hymn, dear friends. It's hymn number 7. Hymn number 7. Omnipotent Lord.